I'd like to come to our message now for this morning, of which the title is Broken Faith, and we'll see why. And the reading is from Malachi chapter 2, if you want to open it. Malachi chapter 2, the last book of the Old Testament. Thin, difficult to find, but if you get into the Gospels, just go back a bit. Malachi chapter 2. From about 450 BC, but strangely up to date, as we'll see. Malachi chapter 2. And now, you priests, this warning is for you. If you do not listen, and if you do not resolve to honour my name, says the Lord Almighty, I will send a curse on you, and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I've already cursed them because you've not resolved to honour me. Because of you, I will rebuke your descendants. I will smear on your faces the dung from your festival sacrifices, and you will be carried off with it. And you will know that I've sent you this warning, so that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord Almighty. My covenant was with him, a covenant of life and peace, and I gave them to him. This called for reverence, and he revered me and stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and nothing false was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and turned many from sin. For the lips of a priest ought to preserve knowledge, because he's the messenger of the Lord Almighty, and people seek instruction from his mouth. But you've turned from the way, and by your teaching have caused many to stumble. You've violated the covenant with Levi, says the Lord Almighty. So I've caused you to be despised and humiliated before all the people, because you've not followed my ways, but have shown partiality in matters of the law. Do we not all have one Father? Did not one God create us? Why do we profane the covenant of our ancestors by being unfaithful to one another? Judah has been unfaithful. A detestable thing has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Judah has desecrated the sanctuary the Lord loves by marrying women who worship a foreign god. As for the man who does this, whoever he may be, may the Lord remove him from the tents of Jacob, even though he brings an offering to the Lord Almighty. Another thing you do, you flood the Lord's altar with tears, you weep and wail because he no longer looks with favour on your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. You ask, why? It's because the Lord is the witness between you and the wife of your youth. You've been unfaithful to her, though she is your partner, the wife of the marriage covenant. Has not the one God made you? You belong to him in body and spirit. And what does the one God seek? Godly offspring. So be on your guard and do not be unfaithful to the wife of your youth. The man who hates and divorces his wife, says the Lord, the God of Israel, does violence to the one he should protect, says the Lord Almighty. So be on your guard and do not be unfaithful. Doesn't sound like it's from 450 BC, does it? It's more somehow up to date than that. Last week, we saw what seemed like a debate between God and his people, in which they seemed to be responding to him with blank incomprehension. How have we shown contempt, they're asking? How have we defiled anything? They just don't get it. They don't see it. They seem to think they're doing everything right, or at least okay, and therefore God should owe them something. This week, we begin to see some elementary cause and effect. You flood the Lord's altar with tears. He doesn't favour your offerings. He's not pleased with you. And you ask, why? And then they begin to find out. there seem to be some who realise that God disapproves of them, but they still can't understand why. The connection is that God sees their treatment of other people and judges them accordingly. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you, Jesus said. And therefore, the lesson for us is that coming to church on Sunday and singing the hymns doesn't please God if our lives are wrong the rest of the week. Well, the reading that we read today started, if you like, at the top with the priests. Verses 1 and 2 showed us the priests being disowned by God. A priest is someone who's supposed to represent people to God, but so often they seem to be not worthy to do so. And it actually seems, from this end of history, like a common thing that a religious movement starts well, but then, after the first generation or so, it gets led by people who are just doing it as a job because they're paid to do it, rather than because they really care about it. Sometimes, as recently, a scandal erupts in the news and there are resignations. And it's not always the people that did the bad things that are resigning, but there was some responsibility. It rubs off. And this is all very damaging to Christian witness. Others, as we often find, feel able to dismiss God because they've developed a low opinion of his representatives, or the people they see as his representatives. And when you put it like that, that doesn't actually make sense. A human being failing in some way doesn't tell you anything about what God is like. But that's how people are, and that's why they become dismissive. And I'm quite glad, actually, that Bethany has what I call amateur leadership. There isn't anyone in a position of leadership that's paid to do it here. There are downsides to that. But in general, I think people can't be let down so badly by someone who should have been a worthy leader but isn't. There's no incentive for standing up here doing what I'm doing now, except if I think God has called me to do it. That's the only possible motivation I've got. There's no money in it, okay? So that's the amateur leadership at Bethany, and sometimes it's a bad thing, and sometimes it's a good thing. And in the issue we're thinking about now, I think it's probably a good thing. The passage mentioned Levi, the one that was recognised as a priest of authority in the Old Testament, and whose tribe would provide the priests ever after. And he's held up as a contrast to these disappointing types. True instruction was in his mouth, and nothing false was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and turned many from sin. And that's about all we know about him in the Bible. He's rather a shadowy figure apart from this. But it's kind of the gold standard, if you like. It's a very high standard which anyone in leadership or anyone doing things up front needs to live up to somehow. I have to try and make sure true instruction is in my mouth today. And there were points in this message that I spent some time on to achieve that. And turning many from sin, I suppose here's my opportunity to do that, but it seems hard when I still have to work on turning myself from sin as well. And the Apostle James wrote something very intimidating. He said, "Not many of you should become teachers, my fellow believers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly." That's not an encouraging thought to someone in my position at the moment. Well, God says of Levi in what we read, "This called for reverence, and he revered me and stood in awe of my name." Christian leaders and teachers need humility and the awareness that they're serving God, not just doing a job that needs to be done. Our reading goes on to mention one thing which can go wrong when leaders lose this humility. partiality in matters of the law. Now, that's not easy, maybe, to map into our situation, but I'd do it like this. At the time, the religious teaching and the law were the same. Partiality in the law now, to us, would be a different and annoying thing. If the judge would, who was trying you would take a bribe or something, that would be partiality. But at the time, partiality in the religious teaching and the law was the temptation to look down on some people and think that they're not as good as us to God. That's the temptation that the priests were falling into, I believe, and you often see it in groups of Pharisees and places like that. We need to beware of recognising a kind of an in-group who are seen as righteous and outsiders who aren't. And we need to disregard leaders or teachers who want to encourage us to do that. That's how sects and cults get started, and all sorts of weird groups. When they start thinking they're better than other people, they've got a hotline to God, which other people haven't. And we also mustn't think our church is better than others, although we probably prefer it, and many of us are here because we prefer this one to others. That's okay, but just don't start thinking that it is actually objectively better. You see, God doesn't see groups of people in hierarchies like we sometimes do, like we're tempted to do. And the passage we read offers us the antidote to this mistake as well. Do we not all have one Father? Did not one God create us? And the us there isn't just the people in this room, it's the people in the world. There's a famous photograph taken from the command module at one of the moon landings of the Earth, and people say this photograph includes all the people alive at the time, except one. And that was the one taking the camera, of course, because the lunar lander was in the picture as well. That's what the us is here. God is... God loves everyone and cares about everyone. We all have one Father. One God created us. Well, let me move on to some specific issues. Verse 11. Judah has been unfaithful. Here's the broken faith that we were warned of on the title today. What's going on here? The situation is that some of the people of Judah, I'm not sure why the tribe of Judah is singled out here, but it's been noticed here. They've been marrying women who are from other nationalities round about and who follow other gods. And I do wonder if here we're seeing the reason for some of the problems that were raised last week in chapter 1. Back in chapter 1, verse 13, we saw the people saying, you say, what a burden, and you sniff at it contemptuously, says the Lord Almighty. That was what they were thinking about, the fact that they had to bring sacrifices to the temple. And they said, what a burden, it's contemptible. I wonder if that was their words, or the words that they picked up from their wives and were reproducing without realising it, perhaps. Well, what's going on here in our situation? Too heavy. In my first years as a Christian, it was impressed on me that Christians should only marry Christians. It was pointed out just about every time you had a youth group meeting, I think. And the reason was simple, and I agreed with it. How can you embark on a life-sharing journey with someone who doesn't agree with you about the destination? It won't work. It can't be done. I don't think I need to say a lot about that now, except that I think it still applies. I think that's still right. These days, I suppose I can't even take for granted that couples will marry. Things have changed a bit since my young days. But it's still there, and Christians still need to be showing the way about respect for marriage. And back in my younger days, I heard people of my own age who didn't like this restriction suggest various workarounds. Okay, well, we don't have a balcony full of teenagers like we used to, but maybe someone will hear this on the recording anyway. People used to ask, is it okay to go out with someone but not marry them? And I saw that as a rather unattractive workaround even at the time. And to that, I always said, remember that you don't choose who to marry on your wedding day. You don't choose who to marry on the day you propose. It's before that. And you might not have even noticed the decision if you weren't paying attention. It might have just slid by underneath your gaze. But, that's my thought on that subject, and I leave it with you. But it goes on, because in verse 13, the particular wrong that God now focuses on and now gives us the reason for rejecting their sacrifices is basically not keeping marriage vows. Here's why they shouldn't have married the women who worship foreign gods, because there's no way out. You might simplistically say, oh, well, that marriage was a mistake, perhaps they should get divorced now. But no, God doesn't want that either. Marriage is intended here to be permanent. And this is really something our society isn't ready to hear. And this is the point at which I can get labelled old-fashioned, reactionary, fuddy-duddy, whatever you like. Except that it's not my idea, I'm getting it out of the Bible, okay? But it's something our society isn't willing to hear at the moment. I remember someone who got married in church. I was there at the wedding, but they divorced a few years later. And reportedly, I wasn't there to hear it, but reportedly they said those vows didn't matter because I don't believe in God. And I thought to myself, well, I was there at the wedding. And everyone there was called to witness the vows that were made. Does that person not believe I exist either? It seems ludicrous when you put it like that. But that's how our society is. Sometimes newspaper problem pages deal with cases where people say, well, we started out well, but we've grown apart and the marriage isn't working. And sometimes I get sucked into reading on to see what the advice will be. I don't recommend this, it's just a thing I get dragged into. And the advice never seems to be, remember that you made solemn promises in front of witnesses, and you meant those promises. Why isn't that ever the advice? I don't know, but it isn't. People, of course, today will reply, okay, divorce isn't ideal, but it's better than an abusive relationship. And that, I believe, is true. But in verse 16, God is saying he hates abuse too. We're not to assume that the only choice we've got is between a greater and a lesser evil, when actually God is calling us to keep all our promises. In the Revised Standard Version that I used to use, it's stronger than in the NIV. I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel, and covering one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. The garment there is a euphemism that you can easily understand. Well, it happens. Divorce happens all the time these days. So does abuse. What can I say to someone whose marriage went wrong, who can no longer align themselves with this kind of ideal teaching? They might regret things now, but they can't turn back the clock and change it. How can they seek God's ways now in the situation they're in? And this is where we're different in the New Testament to how it was in the Old Testament. It's vital to realise that forgiveness is always available. There's always a restoration a redemption available in Christ. That wasn't obvious at the time of Malachi, but now we know that God loves us, and his Son, Jesus Christ, has died to redeem us. And I don't think any sin or failure can be so great or so ghastly that Christ's huge sacrifice wasn't enough to cover it. That's where we are. Repentance and full forgiveness are always possible, always available, no matter what's gone on in our past. And soon we're going to celebrate that in the breaking of bread. The bread and the wine represent Christ's body and blood given for us as he died for us. Well, I don't want to just drill down on marriage this morning. I think we're seeing part of a wider issue here for Christians. And that is simply keep promises. Have some integrity. Do what you say you'll do. We all try to do that, I think, but it should be a clear characteristic of Christians that they're dependable to the extent that we don't even need to promise. Jesus said this, "Do not swear an oath at all, either by heaven, for it's God's throne, or by the earth, for it's his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. All you need to say is simply yes or no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one." You see the point there. It's ridiculous for me to say, yes, I will do that. By my head, I will achieve that. When my head isn't something under my control. I can't turn one white hair black. I've tried. No, I haven't actually tried, but I've thought about methods and there aren't any. It's ludicrous to swear by something that you can't change, that isn't yours, that you can't do anything about. Just yes or no. That's how dependable your words should be. That doesn't mean we should never undertake to do anything, never offer to do anything. It means that if we say we'll do something, other people should feel confident that we will. It's going to happen, okay? We don't need to reinforce their confidence by making any kind of spectacular oaths or promises. It shouldn't be necessary. We need to remember to do what we've said we'll do, and that will be noticed. It will be noticed if we fail too, and I fail spectacularly sometimes. My memory isn't very good. There are times when I've been hugely embarrassed at forgetting to do something that I intended to do. But by and large, for Christians, we should stand out as being more dependable than other people. My great aunt used to say, a promise not kept is an untruth told. And she used to say that as if it was a well-known proverb, but I hadn't heard it before. I wonder if any of you have, but I think it must have been a famous saying at one time. A promise not kept is an untruth told. If you broke a promise, you lied about something, basically. And that's kind of stuck in my mind. It's quite odd how people are truthful in small things and dependable in small things, but think it's okay to mislead others in big things, like when buying or selling a house or a car, or as in the reading, ending a marriage. I was dumbfounded when we moved into our first house and I found that the people selling the house had taken all the light bulbs with them. And I thought, what percentage of the price of a house is a set of light bulbs? Why did they think it was worth it? But, a trip to the shops and I put it right. But it's quite odd that how people who wouldn't actually deliberately tell a lie or cheat you out of 50 pence or something will think it's okay to mislead in a big thing. Because it becomes just monopoly money, perhaps. It doesn't seem so real. it's not okay. God sees and understands not just what we do, but our motives in them as well. In Hebrews chapter 4, it says, "The word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart." That's a scary thought, isn't it? Judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Well, I'd like to summarise. I've said already, I think it's amazing how up-to-date Malachi is from 450 BC, although there's one important thing he wasn't aware of that I'm coming to. We see the same issues today. Hypocritical religious leaders, favouritism, marriage breakups, dishonesty. But at the same time, we're better off. There is something that we know that he didn't. We know that we fail. When the people at Malachi's time sinned, they had a problem. They had to journey to Jerusalem and bring an animal sacrifice and rely on that being sacrificed in the temple. And we've read that God could still choose to disregard their sacrifice and disapprove of it. It wasn't enough. But while we must learn from how they went wrong and mend our ways, we're saved by faith in Christ. And that's the key thing for us. It's my privilege to be able to say this morning that no matter what situations we've come through, what we've done, we can be accepted by God simply by repenting, which means being determined to change, and putting our trust in Christ. That's how we are made acceptable to God now. And he has promised that it's always enough, that he won't turn away from us and say, "No, that's not good enough," because it is. Christ died for us, and his death pays for all our sins. In him, we're redeemed, which means we're made righteous before God. So I'm so glad that I don't live in Old Testament times like Malachi, trying to get my own way of life right to please God. I don't think I'd be able to do that. That's the meaning of the bread and the wine, which we come to next, reminding ourselves in a concrete way, as we pass round the bread and the wine, how much our Saviour loves us and how much he's done for us.